So I heard a story recently about a pastor who noticed that one of his regular attenders to the church was not attending regularly. He had not been for several weeks, so the pastor decided, I'm going to go to his home and see how he's doing. So he goes to this guy's house and rings the doorbell, and the man opens the door and sees his pastor and is pretty sure he knows why the pastor is there, and invites him in and brings him over to the comfy chair in front of the fireplace, and the fire was roaring, and the pastor just sat there in the chair and looked at that blazing fire. And the man kind of stood to the side, waiting for it. After a little while, the pastor came up and stoked the fire, and the flames kind of jumped. And then he took a pair of tongs and he grabbed a red-hot ember and set it off to the side of the fireplace, away from the rest of the wood, where it sat and it glowed and it smoldered and it cooled and it ashed and became cold. Then the pastor stood up again and grabbed the tongs, having not yet said a word past the greeting when he walked in the door, and put the coal back in the center of the fire, where instantly it erupted into life. As he was heading for the door, the man said, "Pastor, thank you for your visit. I won't forget the fiery sermon that you just preached in my living room, and I will be there on Sunday." That is what the Apostle Peter needed from his Jesus. He needed to have his fire rekindled. And as I was looking at this text, I see that there's a message here that's not just from Jesus to Peter. It's not just from Jesus to those who will be pastors. It is really, it's a message from Jesus to his sheep, to all of us. I am going to do something a little different this morning. We are in chapter 21 of the Gospel of John, and I was mentioning to Brad this morning that this chapter, I want to hijack an ABF and spend about 12 weeks just walking through chapter 21. Because what the Holy Spirit did through the intellect, wit, creativity, and poetry of the evangelist John is simply amazing. And there is so much about this chapter. We could be here for a very long time, so I'm glad you're seated. I'm not going to preach to you this morning the sermon that I had prepared, because we would be here for too long. So this is a two-parter. So I'm going to build up anticipation for the sequel so you all come back next week. But looking at verse 15, these verses are so familiar. This is a favorite story. If you talk to preachers who say, "Yeah, I'm going to do a short series in John. I'm going to swoop in and out, and I'm going to pick 10 of my favorite stories, and I'm going to preach these 10, this will be on the top 10 list every time. So I suspect that this morning was not the first time you've heard that passage read. I also suspect this is not the first time you've heard this passage preached. Despite that, let's do what we can to enter in to this text, to try to see what is happening through the eyes of Peter. You remember last week, the moment that John recognized, "That's the Lord," Peter cast himself into the water and ran to his Savior. Now, we know from other texts, it's likely that Jesus and Peter have already had a one-on-one conversation. They've already talked. And we can imagine, because of the nature of Jesus' prediction of betrayal and Peter's subsequent denial of Jesus, that probably came up, which could explain why Jesus or Peter threw himself in the water when he saw his Savior and ran to him. But there was something that yet needed to be done. So they just ate a meal that Jesus provided for them. It wasn't a meal for him. It was a meal from him to his disciples. And now we read, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Notice he calls him Simon, son of John. This isn't the first time Jesus has called him that. The first time Jesus called him that is at the very beginning of the gospel. If we jump all the way back to chapter 1, where he's calling his first disciples, we go to verse 41, and we see one of the brothers finding his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, son of John. You shall now be called Cephas," which is Peter. There's a whole sermon here, but this is what Jesus does. He gives us a new name. He gives us a new identity. When he enters into our life, when the Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see, when the work of Jesus Christ becomes more than a historical fact, but a personal appropriation by the grace of God, we have a new identity. We are now in Christ. We have a new name. So Jesus has called him Simon, the son of John, before, just before he became a disciple, a follower of Jesus. So this is the very formal introduction to Jesus' question, "Do you love me more than these?" What does he mean? Do you love me more than the fish and the bread that we just ate? Do you love me more than these other disciples? Do you love me more than the other disciples love me? That's an excellent question. The interpretation of the passage works out the same way as long as we keep on driving. I believe it's, do you love me more than you love these, the fellowship? Do you love me more? And Peter's response, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." I want you to notice something that Peter did here. He didn't answer our Lord's question exactly, because the question was, "Do you love me more than these?" And Peter responded, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He's getting down to the heart of it. He recognizes this is a question about my relationship with Jesus. This is a question about his relationship with Jesus first and foremost, not so much the other disciples, because this is where it starts, this relationship. Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time. Now, there's no way to escape what Jesus is doing with Peter. You remember last week, this scenario where they are out on the boats and they see this figure on the shore and they get closer and he's making breakfast, that there's a very specific word being used, that Jesus was making this breakfast. He was cooking this fish over this charcoal fire. The word there for that charcoal fire occurs only twice. The fire that Peter warmed himself when he was denying Jesus, and the fire that Jesus is now standing in front of where he provided this meal. John is wanting us to see something, and he's using language and pictures to help us see it. He asked him a question. He asked him a second time, and now he asks him a third time. Peter denied being Jesus' disciple three times. It wasn't that long ago. This is still fresh in Peter's memory. And now we have the third time the question is being asked, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved. Now is the time for me to start picking on the language in the Greek. So in the Greek, there are two different words for love being used here. There is phileo, and there's agapo. Agape, right? Agapao. Phileo means, generally, we think a brotherly love, where agape love, this is the unconditional love of God. These are the categories we've put these two words in. I'm going to attempt to say we need not think that way. In the usage at this time, the words are being used almost interchangeably. One of the hallmarks of our faith is that God is immutable. What does that mean? God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is good news. We don't serve a God who changes his mind at the drop of a hat. We don't serve a God who is moved by his own appetites to desire something different tomorrow than he desires today. We serve a God who is constant and sure and faithful and good, and who isn't loving, who is love. Why do I say all this? Well, in the Gospel of John, in the context that we're in right now, we see the evangelist talking about the love the Father has for the Son. And the Father has phileo love for the Son. And he has agapo love for the Son. So the term is being used interchangeably there. And in the Greek literature of the period, we see the semantic range, the different meanings of these two different words for love come together to where they mean pretty much the same thing. So most scholars today, most commentators will say we should not make a big deal out of the change in language between the words love. Because the way it works out, Jesus says the first time, "Do you agape me?" Peter says, "Of course I phileo you." And then Jesus says, "Do you agape me?" And Peter says, "Of course I phileo you." Now, the third time, the time that causes Peter to be grieved and sorrowful, Jesus says, "Peter, do you phileo me?" Jesus changes his word for love. And Peter responds, "I phileo you." His word stays the same. So here's the big picture with all of that Greek that I want you to hear. There is not a significant difference. We would be making a mistake if we tried to read too much into agape versus phileo in this context. But I do think there is something we can notice. Jesus changed his language to align with Peter's. God met Peter where he was. And where was Peter? Standing at this charcoal fire, being reminded of his failure to do what he said. He was the one who bragged in the gospel, "I will never leave you." He's the one who pulled out his sword and cut out Malchus's ear in the garden. He's the one who had all of the braggadocio wanting to pursue Jesus and be the guy. And he was not there when his Savior was crucified. He denied being his disciple around that fire. And now Jesus is doing something beautiful. This is not a rebuke. This is not Jesus three times rebuking Peter for his failure. This is Jesus doing what Jesus came to do. He is erasing Peter's sin. So the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved, and it doesn't say, Peter was grieved because he used a different form for the word love than he was previously using, even though it would be a time error to say that there was significant difference between those two words. I'm pretty sure it's not what the Greek says. It gives us the reason. Peter was grieved. Why? Because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He was grieved. He was cut to the quick because now he cannot deny what his Savior is doing, which is erasing Peter's denial of his Savior. Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, you remember this from our time in John, when Jesus starts the saying this way, this means, listen, this is important. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. I've heard this taught in a way that is a text on aging and what it is to grow older. That doesn't fit the context of the Gospel of John. That doesn't fit the immediate context of what we're reading right now. It doesn't fit the next line. So it's not that. It's not that. In fact, the words that are being used here, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and lead you where you do not wish to go. That language for stretch out your arms is the language that was used in the first century to describe one who is being stretched upon that cross beam and then bound and then led to where they do not want to go, carrying that beam to the place where they will be ultimately crucified. This is not a passage about the infirmity of age. This is a passage saying, Peter, remember back in chapter 1? I'm pretty sure Jesus didn't say, remember back in chapter 1, but work with me. Remember back in chapter 1 where I said, follow me? This is what I was talking about. Because Peter, there will come a day where your arms will be stretched out, and you will be bound, and you will be taken where you do not want to go. And then John makes this connection crystal clear for us with that parenthetical statement. He said this so that he would know the manner in which he was going to die. I have more to say about this, but I just, as a throwaway, this is for free. This is not extra. Peter ministered faithfully as a pastor for 30 years with this realization in his mind. He stood boldly for the gospel with this realization in mind. He preached that sermon in Acts 2 that brought many to faith with this realization in mind. He wrote those letters to the church to encourage them to be faithful and to be willing to do whatever it takes, 1 Peter chapter 5, with this in mind. Peter knew what was coming, a martyr's death. And Peter, the one who denied his Savior three times, something changed. Peter was still Peter. Read 1 and 2 Peter. Peter is still Peter. But something has changed. And what has changed? I think we see it right here in this passage, which has moved two pages away because of the wind. After saying this, he said to him, follow me. We're going to stop there in verse 19 for this morning, but I want you to notice that the last imperative of Jesus in the Gospel of John was the first imperative of discipleship given to the disciples in chapter 1. This gospel began with this teacher saying, follow me. And it ends with this teacher saying, follow me. Now you know what the cost is. When you followed me the first time, you weren't sure what was going on. You didn't know exactly what Messiah meant. You thought you were following a great teacher or a king or the guy who's going to overthrow the Roman influence and Judaism is going to rise in Israel. That's not the king we needed. Now we have a better picture and we see that the path to life goes through death. And Jesus says, follow me. There are three things I want to highlight from this text for us this morning to set up where we are going next week when we pick up with verse 20. Those three things Jesus systematically erased Peter's failing in a way that was poetic and beautiful and could not be missed. He was not rebuking Peter. He was saying, you denied me at the fire, I'm giving you a chance to answer the question again. Three times, and Peter's sin, Peter's failure, Peter's shame is gone. And notice the context in which this happened. Now, we don't know the detail of what was said, but we do know from the text of Scripture that Jesus has appeared to Peter. And I imagine, again, they had this conversation. But now, this is happening in the context of the other disciples. The other disciples are seeing Jesus restoring their brother. He has erased his sin, and he has restored him to ministry. So what does this have to do with us? Jesus is doing the same work today. Well, Stenerick, I believe in Jesus. I believe I'm a Christian. But I don't feel like I can open up the low-tech Facebook pad and check, I want to volunteer and serve in this area, because you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. I personally don't understand how God can love me because of who I am and where I've been and what I've done. This passage, my friend, is for you. There is no sin so great that Jesus cannot remove it. There is no heart so wicked and twisted that Jesus cannot redeem it. There is no life so lost in shadows that Jesus can't bring it to the light and use it for his glory. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. You can't do it. It's not possible. What Jesus did on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins so that we might have life, I have two words for you. It worked. It was enough. It was the sacrifice that all other sacrifices had been anticipating. It was the sacrifice that every single previous sacrifice was pointing to. Those previous sacrifices didn't save anybody. They pointed to the sacrifice that would save. Jesus is enough. Huston, you don't know. Jesus is enough. I want you to see yourself standing at that charcoal fire. Why was Peter grieved when Jesus said this to him for the third time? Standing face to face with our sin, to recognize what it is that we need to be forgiven of, to recognize what it was that we have been forgiven of, is traumatic. But Jesus meets us there. You can't. I'm not worthy. You're right, you're not. But he is, and he has given you a new name. He has given you his identity. So if you believe in him, if you believe in Jesus Christ, the God-man, who took on all of your sin when he possessed not an iota of sin, so that you might wear his righteousness when you stand before the Father? It's enough. You can't out-sin the grace of God. Jesus is in the business of erasing and restoring. And then finally, and this is where I've heard, well, that's for this next bit, Stenerick, is for pastors. No, it's not. He has commissioned us. He has commissioned me, and he has commissioned you in the same way that he is commissioning Peter. Notice what Jesus did. Do you love me? Okay, then feed my sheep. Not your sheep, Peter. My sheep. You love me, feed my sheep. You love me, tend my sheep. You love me, feed my sheep. The responsibility that Peter has to shepherd the sheep comes as a response to his relationship with his Jesus. If you love me, feed my sheep. If you love him, what are you doing with his sheep? What is your relationship with the men and women in this sanctuary right now? How are you tending to his sheep? It's not my job. It's not Dave's job. It's our job. Let me throw out just a radical idea here. Well, I love Jesus. I love Jesus, but I don't have the time. I don't have the talent. I don't have the gifts to be able to serve the church, but I love my Jesus, and that's enough. Jesus, strange sentence about to happen. Brace yourself. Jesus is not single. Jesus is attached. Jesus has a bride, and her name is the church. If you love me, you better be fond of my wife, which is easy. She's a lot easier to love than it is to love me. If you love Jesus, you better love his church, because the church is what Jesus loves. Feed my sheep. Every single one of us has a responsibility not to earn righteousness, but we have a responsibility to reflect what it is to be one who loves Jesus. Jesus is one who has given us this picture of the Christian life. The Christian life is directed by our love for Jesus, and it's seen in our obedience to him. This isn't about work saving you. This is about responding rightly to a love that changes everything. And everything has changed because, I'm giving you a moment to look at the banners, he is risen. Feed his sheep. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious gift of your word. I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would illuminate that which he has inspired, that there would not be a single one of us in this room this morning that would not be affected by what you have shown us through Peter's restoration and call into ministry by Jesus. I pray for those in this room who maybe have never known him in this way. I pray that your Spirit would be at work in them right now, that you would bring them to a place where they would say, I believe. Help my unbelief. I pray for all of us that Jesus would be the one that we love more than these. Whatever those are, may we love Jesus more than that. For when we love him in this way, our lives will reflect the beauty of what it is to sacrificially live for others. Give us the courage to step out in faith, to serve the one who has called each and every single one of us to follow him. We can only do this with the enablement of your Spirit, so we pray this now by his power and in the name of Jesus, the Son of God. Amen.